You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to welcome you this morning and thank you so much for worshiping with us. Worshiping the Lord Jesus with us this morning, and as we worship today, I want to welcome a special guest that we have. This is Dawson's first day in church, right? So Sarah and Caleb were blessed with Dawson, and this is his first day. He's heard you sing, but today he's here. He's like, oh, wow, I'm here. So I want to welcome him. Open your Bibles with me to Malachi chapter 2:17, and then we're going all the way to verse 5. Let me begin it in this way, just by introduction. As you are going there, we're gonna pick up some verses. This portion of scripture that was read, I found this very interesting this week. Just looking at what they call the integrity of bridges. And so shortly after 6 p.m. On August 1, 2007, I don't know where you were, but you probably saw this. Interstate 35W over the Mississippi River, it collapsed. It collapsed near downtown Minneapolis. And why? Because it was loaded with so much traffic on there. And so when it collapsed, there was 111 vehicles that collapsed with that bridge. And at least 13 people died and 145 people were injured. And this was due because of what they had not been paying attention to. The integrity of that bridge was slowly being eaten away by corrosion, and the structure was not designed to have that much weight on it, and then so eventually it collapsed. And as I was thinking about the text this week, we find literally what is described in Psalm 73. Here are God's people. They're looking around and they're seeing all they see is injustice happening. Yes, they do have a God, but every circumstance around them is actually saying, where is your God? Is your God still alive? And so what ends up happening is that in the hearts of God's people, the rush hour of unanswered prayer just weighs their hearts down, and they end up actually collapsing because they don't see the integrity of the promises of God anymore. And this is actually like maybe speaking to some of us even in the room, where maybe you have prayed long and hard prayers, and you've prayed for some people, you've prayed for certain situations, whether it's a wayward child, whether it's a certain situation that you've been praying for, or whether it's a certain condition. For me, if I was to be honest, somebody was asking me, like, for me, it's a political condition of the country that I was born in. I was born in a time of war, but at the same time, corruption and all that stuff happened, and I've never seen our land thrive in peace. And it got to a point where I found myself just like, when it came to praying for my home country, my faith just would collapse. Right? And so when the rush hour traffic of unanswered prayers and waiting on God, and then all of a sudden our hearts end up failing. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 73. He actually eventually says that, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh many times will fail, but God, you remain the strength of my life and my portion forever. And if you were to ask me, this is exactly what the people of God are struggling with even during this time. They are struggling with what we would call cynicism. Cynicism, and because it begins to take over. What is cynicism? A dictionary defines it. It's the feeling of distrust over something that you were trusting, or that something is not going to work out well. It's a feeling of actually just saying, I've trusted in you, God, but at this moment, I don't know whether to trust you anymore on this. Right? So in our text today, what we will see is that God disputes, that his people have grown what? Cynical, and they're calling evil good. They're looking at all the wicked that are prospering, and they eventually say that if these people are really having a good time, it might mean that God is on their side. That's what they're looking at. And God actually says, I'm tired of how you look at me. I'm wearied by you because you have now assigned me something that is totally foreign to my character, right? So he confronts them and he answers them. And he then promises that, listen, the justice you long for is going to come. So in verse 17, we're seeing the people of God questioning God's justice. God, are you still just? And then God promises in verse 1, in chapter 3, verse 1, the messenger of his justice, right? And then in verse 2 to 5, he shows them how this justice is actually going to play out. He is coming to his people who have grown cynical. And if there's one thing that I want you to walk away with today, it's going to be this, that God's promises remain bright even in dark circumstances. God's promises, they remain bright even when it looks as if the scoreboard is depressing. God's promises are still bright even at that time. And God's faithfulness, when we go into Scripture and we start studying God's faithfulness from the beginning to the end, it is actually the very antidote to our cynicism. God's faithfulness is the very thing that gets you to hope and hope again and hope again, because God never lies. He never fails. He remains true to who he is and what he is. But he might not come through in our time, in our timing, in our own schedules, but he still remains true. Amen. And so we're going to see how he fulfills those promises. My prayer for us is that our confidence in the Lord would remain strong even when they're weighted down by maybe what I would say the rush hour of unanswered prayers. Right there, that we would be like that. Our faith will remain strong. Our faith would be like that wise man who built it upon the rock, that and recognize that, like, in God, his promises always come through. Amen. And so when you look at this text, the background to this is that the Jewish people come back, and they come back from exile, and when they come back and they're looking and they see that they're still ruled by Persia. Their crops were actually yielding poor results in chapter 3:11, and you see there's this social oppression that's happening. The upper classes seem to be going to town, and they are rampant against the lower classes, and the religious observances of that time are actually very mediocre as well, and so there are fewer and fewer Jews who are striving to follow the covenant keeping ways of God, and they are looking, and for them, what they are longing for is that they are saying, God, where is the Messiah that you promised to send? Where is your justice? Are you going to sit there? I feel like you're just sitting there, and you're not coming through on what we are going through. The evil were doing well for themselves, and then now they are questioning the ways of the covenant. So what did they need? They needed messianic intervention. They needed the day of judgment where they see their enemies destroyed. They needed social reform. They needed a reform of priesthood. They needed acceptable worship to be restored back, and then cynicism settled. It's settled. Kenneth Clark, an author, says this: we can destroy ourselves by cynicism and disillusion just as effectively as by bombs. That when you allow cynicism, and then when you begin to actually entertain incorrect thoughts about God, it's just as well as just taking and just pulling a plug on a grenade and just laying on it and destroy yourself. That's what we're seeing his people doing here. And so this text is going to show us this as we see verse 17 here, that we are prone to judge God's faithfulness from our circumstances. That is not the best place to judge God's what? Faithfulness. Our circumstances sometimes will preach an anti-gospel to us. And they would say, good news is no longer good news to you anymore because of what you're going through. And so they're questioning, where do I see that? Verse 17, you have wearied God with your words. I'm hearing your prayers. I'm hearing your worship. But they are now, they don't have a sincerity of devotion anymore. You are saying them that you've wearied. Yet you ask, how have we wearied him? And he says, and then says, when you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, I am not endorsing what's happening on the ground. You are now assigning, you are speaking incorrectly about me because of the circumstances that are going on there. And we see that today. Today, we have a lot more people that walk away from the faith because things didn't happen at their time. The time they take and they ask God for some prayers, and then they put a clock and they say, and then when that 5-minute timer runs out, then they walk away and they say, everything is no longer true anymore. If I was hurt in this way, it means that God certifies it. So therefore, I am going to deconstruct everything. And this meets us exactly where we are as a culture, as a people of God. We like to, we forfeit the joy that would come from the Lord if we would learn to just wait. Right? If we would learn to wait. Everyone who does good in the Lord's sight is evil, is what? Is good. Everyone who does evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is delighted with them. Or else, where is God's justice? Or else, where is God's justice? And God here, he's judging them for wearying him. And why? Because they think he's actively involved in the injustice that's happening. And they don't realize that God is actively opposed to the injustice. When things are happening in our lives and all that, and a lot of us usually look and say, God, you didn't do anything. So therefore, it means you certify this. It means that you have gone, you have endorsed this. But God is saying, I have not. If you know who I am, my character and who I am, you would know that my reputation and my character remains the same. And so dark times often tempt us to speak incorrectly about God. But in those times of waiting, a lot of times what ends up happening there is we want a change of circumstances, right? Without actually a change, us changing. And God usually lets circumstances run long to expose to us that he wants to change us. And then change whatever it is that's going on. He's more interested in changing you. And that's why actually it's like a whole lot of us, including me, sometimes there's no filter of actually, how do I consider it pure joy when I enter into a valley of suffering? How is this meant to be something joyous? When I'm watching three of my loved ones turn into skeletons, how am I meant to? And then we forget. How am I meant to see this as joy? But then when I pull out and I zoom out and I start seeing, and I see God's hand through it all, preserving, growing, protecting, encouraging, holding you through it, right? I love what Tim Keller says. He says this, that sometimes the prolonged time of suffering just kind of, it makes us, if we allow it, it will make us lose our hope in finite objects and pull us back to His infinite mercy. And guys, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to carry my sister, walk her onto a gurney, put her on that stretcher, push her to that room, and they say, this is the drug we need. And on that day, I finally had the money to buy it. I get in, I run to the pharmacy, and when I'm at the pharmacy, my phone rings. It won't work. And that day, I realized that money didn't work for some things, right? This is what Tim Keller says. If you make your ultimate hope any finite object, remember that list: health, family, professional achievement, fortune, position in society. Those are not bad things. But if you make any finite object into your ultimate hope, what is suffering but the stripping of those things? But the stripping of those things, you will avoid suffering if you make it into that. If those things are your ultimate hope, you are a shallow person. Tim Keller said that, not me, right? And you will become brutal. You will become hopeless. And you will just give up. You will just hold on hoping and then live in incredible cynicism and disillusionment. And that's what we see here. But what we see here, when God says, you are wearying me, when you assign me, when you're speaking incorrectly about me, He is actually really pulling you and I to actually realize this, that confidence in God, God's promises, should be grounded on His character, not our circumstances. When you are having tough circumstances, go back to His character. Who is He? He is holy. There is nothing in Him that could ever want to do you harm because He is holy, He is pure, He is good. And His goodness over you and is always the very thing that He wants to work for you and me. Even as New Testament believers, that everything works together for the good for those that love Him. What does that mean in the midst of suffering? It means that His posture towards me has not changed. A good God remains good even to me in the midst of crappy circumstances. He is still good to me. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. Shall persecution, tribulation, trials, and all those things, neither death nor life, nor things to come, neither things past or things to come. What does that mean? It means that He is the only constant in the midst of your turbulent life. His love never diminishes in our circumstances. His goodness never diminishes in our circumstances. His holiness never diminishes. His kindness never diminishes. Amen? So could you hold on to that? Hold on to that. And that's what you need. And listen, if you're not going through a trial right now, that's what you will need in the next trial valley that you're going to. God's goodness. He is good, and His mercy endures forever. He is good, and His mercy endures forever. There's a reason why it's repeated more than anything in the Bible. Why? Because in the midst of our valleys, we doubt God's goodness, but He is still good, and He is still kind towards you and me. Amen? And so here, what we see is that, like, God promises them, and He says, I'm going to give you a sign of faithfulness. If you read Isaiah chapter 7, when God is looking at the king and He says, ask for a sign as deep as the earth and not only as high as the heavens. And God, and then when He finally gives up, the king gives up, He says, I am going to give you a sign. Emmanuel, God with us. And what is Christ then? He's the messenger of the covenant that is being promised here. So Christ then, for us as believers, he is the good news. The good news for you and me. As long as Jesus rules and reigns, as long as Jesus is risen from the dead, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he forever leads intercession for you and me, as long as he is king and he's on the throne, this is what then you and I have hope in, is this. Christ testifies to the unchanging character and faithfulness of God for you and me. If you want to really look at, is God still faithful in my life in the midst of what I'm going through? Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And if Jesus is still risen from the dead, and now Jesus is the symbol of the fact that he is no longer against you, he is for you because he gave his own son. Listen, God is still faithful. Amen? And so God looks. And what is very interesting is that he comes to his own cynical people and he doesn't give them a right now answer. He makes them wait another 400 years. And he's like, hey, you're asking for a remedy right now, but what I'm going to give you is going to blow your mind. It's going to not only just meet your temporary problems, it's going to meet your eternal problems. Please wait. Don't rush this meal. Let me be in the kitchen and cook for a little while. Believe me, when you're sitting there, you will taste and you will see that he is good. But that tasting and seeing that he is good is not going to be only for this life, but for the life to come. Right? See, I am sending my messenger. And we see that fulfilled in John the Baptist, who comes in and he will clear the way before me, right? A fulfillment of even Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, when John comes in Mark 1, it says he prepares the way. He comes, and preparing the way there was always something that actually a king would do. Like a king would send people ahead of him and they would prepare for the king's coming because the king was coming into town. Then the Lord, after he prepared, then the Lord, you sick, right? And I love that if you read it in the Hebrew there, it actually has a low-grade sarcasm in there. The Lord you should be seeking will suddenly come. And to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you should be delighting in. So here it's not saying they're actively delighting. They have lost their hope. And here he's saying, what you really truly ultimately seek and what you truly ultimately delight in is my messenger that I'm sending to you. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. And I like that because in the midst of all their hopelessness, God flexes and he says, I have more firepower to solve your problems. But listen, you're going to have to wait because I am going to solve it in a one and done way. At the cross, it's going to be, it is finished. And it's going to be a solution that's going to let eternity be open for you to enjoy. Says the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. So it says he's coming. And I love this because there, he's also working on the patience of his people. He will come swiftly. He will come quickly. He will come suddenly. But then, 400 years. And we're at the end of the day. And this is where, I don't know about you, I have a waiting problem. Like a waiting problem. Yesterday I was at Aldi and because I was driving from somewhere and I just, usually like, I'm like, hey, I want to get healthy snacks. So I just saw Aldi and then I saw a line and I just went into this one and I got impatient, went to that one. And then eventually you realize you're cheating yourself by trying to shortcut this thing. You should have just waited. You should have just waited. And here what we're seeing is that God finally comes and he fulfills, like we said in Mark chapter 1 verse 2, he sends John the Baptist, and John the Baptist comes in and he announces what kind of like ministry that Jesus is going to have. Look at John 3 verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. That's what his preparation was. But the one who's coming after me is more powerful than I. Look out! There's one that's coming that is more powerful than I. And even there, like if you can just kind of take more powerful than I, says the Lord of armies, kind of like, that's actually like, he's the one who's coming. I am not worthy to even remove his sandals. And here collides maybe our view of Jesus. Who is Jesus to you? Who do you say he is? Is he the Messiah? Is he the King of Kings? Then the Lord will come into his temple, right? He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. And we'll see what that means here. And it's pretty interesting because some of us have a way too casual relationship with Jesus and we forget who he is. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what's interesting is, at least like, it's pretty interesting, two of his closest disciples, if you look, for example, in Luke chapter 5, 8, when Simon Peter sees Jesus, and Jesus comes and multiplies fish for him. As soon as he sees Jesus, he comes out. The reflex of who Jesus is reflected. It says he fell on Jesus' knees and he says, go away from me because I'm a sinful man, Lord. And we see that later on in John. In Revelation, when finally Jesus has risen and he shows up to John in a revelation, John sees him. They were friends, but at this moment he sees the crowned king and he falls as if he's dead. He falls as if he's dead. And this is all to kind of just like maybe elevate who Jesus is in you and me. That when I say that Jesus is, when I say that Jesus testifies to the unchanging faithfulness of God, do you see the power that God has extended towards you and me? Do you see the vault of God's promises that is open towards you and me by merely being reconciled to Jesus? And most of us will be disappointed when we enter heaven's gates and we realize what joy and peace we forfeited when we didn't take everything to him in prayer. Right? And here what we see is that Jesus, God's promises for all your God's promises are all fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus is the Jesus. When we pray and we say in Jesus' name, we're saying we can count on this. Because scripture says that all God's promises are yes and amen. In who? In Jesus. And God is saying, I'm giving you a messenger. And when you look at him, you remember him, you sing about him, you can count on him. You can count on him. And this reminded me of just like where there was a man who wrote a letter to Martin Luther, distressed by his sins. And he was like distressed by what we would call stubborn sins, stubborn problems that just linger. And what Martin Luther wrote to this man, he said, learn to know Christ and him crucified. But not only learn to know Him, learn to sing to Him and say, Lord Jesus, You are my righteousness. You took on you what was mine, my sin, and You set on me what was Yours. You became what You were not, so that I might become what I was not. Learn to sing. Learn to remind yourself. And here what he's talking about is that we have to figure out a way of rehearsing the truths of the gospel to ourselves, especially remember Jesus. Remember Him, Him who was crucified. Why was He crucified? It was for the forgiveness of your sin. Why was He crucified? It was for your adoption. Why was He crucified and He was raised? It was for you to always have the man of God, the man and the man, both man and God, always by your side. Now He forever leads intercession for you and me. Amen. So in Jesus, we have one who remains faithful in both in the lows of life and in the highs of life. He remains the constant. And so when we are disillusioned, when cynicism begins to settle in our hearts, it means that you and I have to drink deeply of the gospel. Because he also says, like Ephesians says, that in Christ we have His unsearchable riches. It says that in Christ you are more loved than you will ever know. And so when you are struggling, go to the vault of the gospel. Let the gospel for you be like the pantry where you find exactly what you're truly longing for. You know when you're longing for food and you just don't know what you're longing for, and you walk into your pantry and then you look around until you set your eyes on what it is. I'm here to say that the gospel is exactly that. Everything you need has already been answered in Jesus. But what Christ does now, because Christ is that, He is God's faithfulness towards us, Christ then refines our view of God's faithfulness, both now and forever. How do I maintain a view of God's faithfulness? Is if I submit myself to what Jesus was coming to do. And that's actually what John actually echoes this when he says that He is going to baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit and fire. What does that look like? This is what I want to maybe just submit to you. In the lingering of suffering, Christ is at work doing His refining work in us. And what is He doing? He is conforming you to the image of His Son. So on God's initiative, He says, I'm going to send a messenger. And then He says, this is what the messenger is going to do. He's going to purify. He's going to bring God's judgment. So you and I today live in between two pillars of God's judgment. Judgment in Christ and the judgment to come. For the Christian person, there's actually two days. This day and the day of the Lord. This day is a day of repentance. Every single day of our lives, that's what Martin Luther says in the 95 Theses. Every single day now is a day of repentance, or there's that day of judgment. It is appointed for every man to die, and judgment shall come. So what does these days of repentance look like? What God does is that He goes to His people who are complaining about His justice, and He says, hey, I'm going to deliver justice for you. And Jesus is going to be the one who works justice in you first, so that you are not consumed when I'm coming to judge everyone else. And so they long for that day of the Lord. But like yet at the same time, this is actually what God says. Look at verse 2. Who can endure the day of His coming? Who will be able to stand when He appears? And what He's simply saying there is that even you're longing for this. you cannot stand. So what you're going to need is that you're going to need that messenger who comes, this messenger of the covenant, the Lord himself, to enter into the temple. Who is not going to enter with her? And that's why John, when he looks at Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who can endure? And that's a rhetorical question. No one is the answer there. No one can endure the intensity, the inner purity, and the consuming passion that this messenger has. That he is coming with a consuming passion to come and obliterate evil. And that's actually like where, if you were ever asking yourself, like, where is Jesus in my suffering? One of my best passages to point you to is that what you need is what Jesus says to Lazarus, to Mary and Martha during the time of suffering. Sometimes he gives truth, because truth is very important. I am the resurrection and the life. Listen, this suffering that you look at is on short notice because of Jesus. And it says that he goes, and the way is also Jesus, he weeps with us. But he does not weep to no end at watching. It's not only Lazarus' tomb that he's looking at that is breaking his heart. He's looking at God's earth, the one way before the foundations of the earth, where they designed and he came, and when they created, it was a beautiful world. And he's looking at it all turned into one graveyard. It's not only Lazarus's tomb. He weeps. And when he weeps, he calls him to out of the tomb and resurrects him. But then from there, he is so resolved. He has incredible intensity and passion to go and conquer death, hell, and the grave, and scream from there, it is finished. It is finished. The judgment that they are looking for. For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's bleach. Because he's going to come, and he's going to come, and he's going to wash away the sins. And this is actually what a refiner's fire did. It would raise up all the impurities, and then and all those impurities would come up, and then refine a metal until it was looked at as beautiful. But not only that, a launderer's bleach. We do that today. We put bleach, and this is actually like it was used to clean garments and separate it. So here, God is like, what is he doing? Jesus inaugurated God's judgment, and that judgment is there right now. When he convicts us of sin, he poured out the Spirit of God, who will come and convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And what is he doing? When you are convicted, what is he doing? He's refining you and I, and he is removing all the dross. He's removing all the, if the furnace is to remove all the dross and to leave the metal clean and pure and beautiful, so that now it becomes a symbol of love, right? Like, and then just like, and then if a white garment is clean and it becomes a symbol of purity, that's what God is doing. He is sanctifying you and me today, right? That's what he will do. That's what it says that he will do. He comes and he baptizes us with the Spirit, and the Spirit begins to search us, right? And what does he do? He takes the sons of Levi. If you remember chapter 1, these are the priests that he is mad at. And because they are no longer bringing what? Acceptable sacrifices. God, through this messenger, is going to first of all renew and refresh the priesthood and preserve his people, the sons of Levi, the priesthood, and refine them like gold and silver. And then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and years gone by. And so what Jesus then comes, he does exactly that. Jesus comes to every single person This is what 1 Corinthians 15:22. Every single person, the people that are longing for justice. What's very interesting is that when we long for justice, we usually stand exempt. We don't look at how guilty we are when we're longing for justice, right? We want God to strike the other person and forget to actually look at what's the blank in our own eye. Jesus comes and he's like, no, I'm going to reveal the blank in your eye and I'm going to deal with all the injustice. The first act of justice, God extending justice to you and me, was the cross. Why? Because the cross was solving your problem and my problem. We are all implicated in Adam's sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22, it says, just as in Adam, all die. That's, if you read John 3:16, it says you and I already stand condemned. But God so loved us that he gave his own son, that whosoever believes in him will what? Not perish, not be condemned. Judgment is already upon you and I because of sin. But Jesus was the first act of judgment and the first actually act of also in within his judgment comes out what? The forgiveness of sin and reconciliation for you and I. So just as in all in Adam die, right? So also in Christ all will be made alive. Isn't that good news? That in Christ now we're made alive and we are now brought to him. We're brought to him and that in Jesus, Jesus was God's big yes to all of us. If we were standing before God and we're honest about our own sins, we would sound exactly like Psalm 51 that says, be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your faithful love. You see, he looks at God's faithfulness according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion. Somewhere else, the psalmist says that if you were to mark iniquity, who would stand? And somewhere else, Jesus is going to say, he who is without sin, let them cast the first stone. And everybody, even the self-righteous ones, they walk away. But I have good news for you. That when we were faithless, when we were cynical, when we were on the verge of giving up and all those things, God sent Jesus. And it says this, but God proves his own love for us. That while we were still sinners, what did he do? Christ died for us. Right? So at that cross, when he yelled, it is finished, John 19:30, what it was saying was that now the judgment of God has now finally come. And so now you get to choose which day you get to live in. You get to enjoy the peace with God for all eternity because you have listened this day to this day of repentance, or you can stubbornly hold on to your sins and then before him you will be held accountable to. So in Christ, what God takes, he takes all our sins, puts them in Christ, and he takes Christ's righteousness, puts it on us. Listen to Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. I love that. After making what? At the cross, making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. Right. Robert Lowry was right. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but what? The blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? What is it, church? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not my works, not what I can do, not my best day, or even like not my worst day. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my
cleansing, this my plea, nothing but what? The blood of Jesus. Nothing can sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So too, for you and I today, when we think about the judgment of God that every human being is to face in Jesus, God says his judgment is taken away. But it's because why? Jesus has this cleansing power and he restores us to priesthood. And this is what I am very sure of. On the day of suffering and on the day of what? Of calamity. This is what then enables the New Testament writers like Paul to say, Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this. Oh, this is good gospel. Good gospel hot chocolate you can drink on a bad day, right? When you are facing the frostbite of just what? Your cynicism. You can warm yourself on this, right? I am sure of this. This is a hot cider, Pennsylvania people, right? This is eggnog, some of you guys, right? That he who started a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So what areas in your life do you need refining work? Where do you see dross in your life? Would you run to Jesus? He's the only one who can cleanse you. But what we're now looking forward to is what's written in verse 5, judgment, justice through judgment, where he comes in and he finally, this is the second coming of Christ. I will come to you in judgment and I will be ready to witness against, this is the injustice that they were seeing running rampant against sorcerers. And here you're getting, see, these are religious sins, going to another instead of going to God, against adulterers, these are interpersonal sins, like instead of actually representing the covenant love, now we're desecrating it. And then right against those who swear falsely, that's interpersonally as well, against those who oppress their hired workers, right? This is the rich who oppress those that are poor. And then not only that, against actually just some of the social like concerns that were so big in God's heart, against what? And it says against those who oppress the hired worker, who oppress the widow, who oppress the fatherless, right? This is God saying, when I come, those things are either already judged in Jesus or I'm the one who's going to come finally and fully judge them, right? Against those who deny justice to the resident alien, this is also against foreigners as well, immigrants. And he says, this is the reason they do not fear me. They do not have respect for me. That's why they do that. And God says, my judgment is surely coming. And it is coming. And so here, for you and me, I don't know about you, the second coming of Christ for a lot of believers comes with a lot of fear. But I want to say to you, as long as you've got King Jesus in you and with you, it should really bring excitement. For me, as I've grown older and older, and as I've seen more and more suffering in the world, I cannot help but say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I want him to come yesterday. I long for that day when there's going to be no more weeping, no more suffering, no more sorrow, and there's going to be all joy. I long for that. You know why? Because even on that day, I stand in Christ and his righteousness. And that's your best defense. I love what Alistair McGrath says. He says that for the Christian, Judgment Day should be a day of delight. Shouldn't be a day of fear. Why? Because you're being judged by someone who knows you totally. Someone who's passionately committed to you. How passionately committed is he to you? Look at the cross. He who did not spare his own son, right? Like, look at the cross. He loved you with an everlasting love. But he is also someone we know and we've trusted. He has been the same in all the highs and lows. So therefore, even on that day, we bank on his faithfulness. We still rely on his faithfulness on that day. But what about for non-believers? There's just like some of the scariest verses you'll read are there. When Jesus talks about that last day, he says in Luke 23:30, he says, then they will begin to say to mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's later on in Revelation 1:16, it says, and they say to the mountains, to them, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Like, I just like love, and this is now where, at least like for you and I, maybe that have seen so much injustice, and we wonder, what is that great day gonna look like? One thing that excites me about that day is that I am gonna see God finally. The full wrath of Jesus is going to be finally unleashed against sin and then its presence obliterated, against all darkness, against all suffering, against all injustice. On that day, all the wrongs that have been done are going to be righted by our Lord. That's why God actually says to you and I, vengeance is mine. When you act and try to revenge and try to do that, you are forgetting that his wrath is way bigger than yours. So what do you do when you have been offended deeply, when you've been wronged deeply? Bank on the second coming of Jesus, because on that day, all wrongs will be righted. And we will see and we'll enjoy his presence, but we'll see him finally say, you thought I wasn't looking, but I was looking. It is time for everything finally. Satan, hell, and the grave, and all manner of sinfulness will be defeated, and it'll be no more. Behold, I'm making all things what? New. Enter into my joy. That's what we look forward to. So what does it mean for you if you're not a believer here? It means that you need to run to Jesus. Seek him now. You will know him as Savior. But when you get to seek him later, beyond that, every one of us have an appointment of judgment. And on that day, there's only... what is your basis of forgiveness today? As I come in Jesus' name, and God says, okay. Or I come in my name, your name will not be able to hold any reputation. That's the side that, like, I know Christians don't like talk about this stuff. But if you've been through a ton of suffering, you can't help it but rejoice. Over the day, it was just last week when I was just thinking about seeing my sister with the joy of heaven in within her. And she was comforting us and saying, I know where I'm going. And I was thinking about, you know, I was thinking about our reunion and thinking about, man, that frail body is going to be truly restored. If you were driving a crappy car of a body here on earth, man, you're driving a Rolls Royce up there. And then just like looking and just thinking. And I remember crying just as we were singing, oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. And he shall come in robes of white and in the blazing sun. Right? And it's just thinking about, man, like when we stand before him that day, what a glorious day to stand before him. Pray with me. Father, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you gave us your word. That your word, Lord, is also instrumental in coming, maybe, Lord, and taking maybe our hearts that have been deeply frozen in cynicism and melting them. So that, Lord, we would realize even today that, Lord, you still remain the same. You have loved us. Thank you that you are our Father. And that you are a perfect Father in the midst of sometimes even terrible fathers. That you are still the standard of goodness in the midst of everything that we have seen. Lord, would you help us today to be a people, that anchor ourselves in who you are, and that, Lord, we would begin to delight out of that. Live our lives, even in the midst of suffering, when our bodies are wasting away, when trials and tribulations, temptations and anything comes against us, help us, Lord, to treasure this one thing and let it not be affected by cynicism, that we have you on our side, that if you are for us, nothing can truly prevail against us. Thank you that you've called us to be part of the church. And you promised this one thing, that you will continue to build us up, that the gates of hell will not prevail. So today, God, where the gates of hell have been making loud noises, trying to prevail, would you come, Lord? Would you come and drown their noise with the truth of the gospel? That you still remain the God of justice. Thank you so much, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.